Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, February 18th, we are studying Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 to 14. In today's text, the two angels arrive in Sodom, and the men of the city plot wickedness against them. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor James Preuss. Pastor Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharp Iron.
Thank you. It's good to be back.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context in the book of Genesis as we prepare to look at the first part of chapter 19.
Well, before it was chapter 18. It's interesting, actually, that you have a kind of a parallel accounts here. You have the three men, one of whom is the Lord. Some say that all three are one person of the Holy Trinity. I think that just one is the Lord and they're two angels. And they appear to Abraham in the heat of the day. And Abraham is very hospitable. He bids them to stay and he makes a great feast for them. And the promise is that the Lord makes a promise that Isaac will be born to Sarah. And of course, Sarah laughs and gets caught. And then afterward, God cannot keep from Abraham what he's about to do. So he tells him about Sodom and the great evil that has risen up, and he's going to investigate and to punish them. And Abraham, with a heart like Christ, pleads for the people of Sodom, saying, far be it from you to destroy the righteous with the wicked. So he goes from 50 down to 55 to 40 and all the way down. I think it finally ends at 10. Yeah. It says, would you spare the city for the sake of 10? And God promises that for the sake of 10, he would spare the city. But now we see that the angels have come, and as we'll see, that there were not 10 righteous found in the city. So that's the context. It's a very difficult passage to read. Actually, do you mind if I read a little quote from Martin Luther?
Sure, go ahead.
Yeah, so this is how Martin Luther talks about it. He says, this chapter contains a description of that punishment for sins which has been mentioned in the previous chapter, namely, that the outcry against Sodom came up to heaven. Now, I do not discuss this awful account with pleasure any more than I did the account of the flood, for it is something awful to feel and experience the wrath of God raging almost beyond measure against the wretched human race. Therefore, I am profoundly affected whenever I either read about or discuss these events. Even though I am human, a human being who is prone to anger, I am nevertheless deeply moved by such an extraordinary disaster. And I am aware of the trial which Abraham underwent, when, though through his intercession, he tried with all his power to turn away such great wrath from the impenitent sinners. The antinomians, those modern prophets, maintain that people must be dealt with gently and must not be frightened by examples of God's wrath. But Paul states the opposite in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. He says that there that Scripture is also profitable for reproof and correction, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Well known is also the command about rightly dividing the word of truth. And in 1 Corinthians 10:6, after diverse evidence of God's wrath against sinners, he states plainly that those things were written for our sake, lest we sin through lust and conformity with their example. So this is a heavy topic. It's about God's judgment. It foreshadows God's final judgment. It talks about some of the most depraved sins that mankind has invented from the wickedness of his heart. And so it's very, it's not a topic that we go through, that we delight in discussing, but it is a very necessary topic to discuss.
So maybe before we read the text, just a little more on that thought as to like what this text is doing here in Genesis 19. You know, we talked a little bit about this yesterday at the end of 18. But so much of the story of Abraham in Genesis has been about the promised child, especially since chapter 15. You know, you have Abraham justified through faith, believing the promise that he'd have a child of his own. Chapter 16, Abraham and Sarah tried to take matters into their own hands, but still looking for that child from Abraham. Chapter 17, the Lord comes again and promises, no, Abraham, this child is going to come from Sarah, your wife. Chapter 18 repeats that. But then in the middle of 18, as you noted already in the context, we've turned now toward this wickedness of Sodom, this outcry that's come to the Lord that God has determined to do something about, which is where we are in chapter 19. He's about to do something. We'll get that in the next text. And it seems like a change of direction. And yet at the same time, just as you were sharing that quote from Martin Luther, and I do think it fits. It obviously fits. The Spirit has given us this for our instruction. But perhaps in this way, you know, we know the great blessing that is ours through faith in the promised seed. Look what happens when you're outside that faith in the promised seed, the great judgment that is due our sin. You get both pictures, I suppose, here in Genesis. That's at least, I think, maybe one way I'm fitting these texts together in my mind.
Yeah, I think maybe it's because of the length of the narratives that it can get people to think that, oh, this seems out of place. But it's very much how Jesus tells his parables, right? So he has the parable of the wedding feast. And of course, like the great thing about that is people entering into the wedding feast. But then he has one who gets thrown into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So he has the fish gathered by the net, and some are put into good baskets and some into bad. He has the grain that's gathered into barns, which that's heaven, and then he has the others that are burned. So that's really like chapter 18, you have this wonderful promise of Isaac. Isaac is a promise of Christ. So the way I teach my Bible study is, you know, we say for Christ's sake. Abraham, once Abraham comes and receives the promise, they say, you know, for Abraham's sake, or, you know, God will say, because of my promise to Abraham. And then Isaac comes in, Abraham, because of my promise to Abraham and Isaac, and then to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then David receives a promise, and they start talking about because of my promise to David. So when we hear this talk about Isaac in chapter 18, we're hearing the promise of Christ. And now in chapter 19, we're hearing that, yeah, well, Christ is also going to come and judge. So this isn't just like a small little topic. This is something that is brought up over and over and over again. So like Romans 15:4 says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. And 1 Corinthians 10, in the direct context, it's talking about the children of Israel, but it applies for this as well. It says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. So we should consider this an historical event that was necessary at that time. But the most important reason that it happened was so that it could be recorded for our instruction, so that we could learn that God is serious about the final judgment. And the final judgment will certainly happen.
Yeah. That's right. Yep. And again, we've seen this in Genesis. You know, you've had pictures of this. You mentioned Noah and the flood already, the judgment that's there. You could see that the Tower of Babel is another judgment. Here we have yet another judgment. You know, sin, judgment, grace. That happens over and over again in the book of Genesis. This very clearly is judgment upon sin that we read now. Genesis 19, verses 1 to 14. Here's the text. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. "Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot, and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands, and brought Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. And that's where we are going to pause the story today at verse 14 of chapter 19. We'll pick up the rest of the story of Sodom and Lot's family tomorrow. So, Pastor Price, you mentioned already that Sodom gets mentioned many times in the scriptures, Old and New Testament. It becomes a byword of sorts. You've mentioned some of those already. Talk more about this, the role of this story, not only here in Genesis, but elsewhere in the scriptures.
Right. So throughout the Old Testament, Sodom is brought up as an example of great sin. So God will call Samaria Sodom. He calls Jerusalem Sodom. He says that they follow like their sister Sodom. It's also an example of judgment throughout the Old Testament as well. Jesus uses Sodom Jesus uses the Pentateuch, especially Genesis, very heavily when he speaks about, when he teaches on many subjects, but particularly with the final judgment. In Matthew chapter 10, he says to his disciples when he's sending them out, and so before the Great Commission, and he says, "And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." So here he's clearly talking about final judgments and in response to the preaching of the gospel. Again in Matthew 11, after they return and they've been rejected by certain places, Jesus says, "And you, Capernaum," which, by the way, is his adopted hometown when he becomes an adult, "and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." So Sodom, which experienced this foreshadowing of the final judgment, will have a gentler day on the day of judgment than for these cities that rejected the preaching of the gospel. And he kind of insinuates that maybe if Lot would have done one of the miracles that God permitted his disciples to do, then maybe his sons-in-law wouldn't have laughed at him. And maybe those men at the door would have trembled in fear and repented. But anyway, and then 2 Peter 2 compares, as you did earlier, compares the account of Sodom with the account of Noah. So Noah is the final judgment, as Luther did it too. But Peter 2, beginning at verse 4, says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah and a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust and defiling passion and despising authority." And that right there I'll read one more quote from Jesus, but I want to also read a little one from Luther, because Luther, I'll just do that right now. Luther very much takes what St. Peter says there, where this is actually a message. Now, you get more of it tomorrow, but this is a message both of God's judgment and of his saving, as Luther says. But the Holy Spirit presents these accounts of God's wrath and judgment also in such a manner that at the same time, he points out the solid comfort that God will deliver from certain destruction those who fear him, as he delivered Lot. Hence, not only do the people of Sodom perish, but Lot gives thanks to God after he has been saved. You who are fearful and have been humbled, think of Lot who was saved and hope that God will do the same thing for you. On the other hand, you who live smugly in whoredom, that is, heap up riches, sumptuously take care of your own skin, and are a sow from the herd of Epicurus, turn your eyes toward the people of Sodom. See that severe punishment followed their disgraceful crimes. Consider that suddenly five cities were consumed by fire from heaven, that the earth sank down, and that an awful lake of bitumen took its place, as in one single moment the sinners were destroyed and perished eternally. A careful consideration of these events will induce you to think of your own peril, to cease sinning, and implore pardon for your sins. This our foolish and blind antinomians Agricola and Schenck do not know. Consequently, they do away with preaching of God's wrath in the church to its great and certain detriment. Therefore, I warn you to beware of such men, for they are fanatical spirits. Well, then it goes off and bashes them. So, but it's very much, it's a statement of warning, but it's also a statement of comfort. And then finally, another quote from Jesus from Luke chapter 17. He says, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So I wasn't just reading those just, you know, as like a word index or something. It is important for us to recognize that Jesus and the apostles are the best exegetes, and they're the ones who are going to teach us what is the purpose of these lessons, especially today when there are a lot of liberal so-called Christians who try to take these stories that have been used in one way and they try to rewrap them and present them in another way. And we'll discuss that when we talk about what the sin of Sodom was that brought God's wrath. But this is about God's final judgment. There is certainly a message of hope, but obviously the predominant is a message of wrath.
Yeah, it is remarkable to see all of those quotes from the scriptures that use this as a way of teaching, warning for repentance, for faith in Christ prior to the final judgment, lest what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah happen to us, or even worse, as Jesus says concerning Capernaum.
Even worse.
I mean, that's a remarkable thing to think about. Just maybe talk a little about that. When Jesus says it's going to be even worse for you, Capernaum, than Sodom and Gomorrah. That is a really striking thing. I know we won't see the destruction in our text today, but that's just a really striking thing to think that it's going to be even worse for those who rejected Jesus himself than Sodom and Gomorrah. That should scare us a little bit, maybe a lot of it.
Yeah, it should. It's something that is really, and like, you know, Luther keeps on saying, you know, reading through Luther's commentaries, like, I don't delight in talking about this. I don't like talking about this. I don't like talking about this. And it is something that's like, we don't like this topic very much either, but it is something that it does necessarily need to be talked about. And Jesus talks more about hell than, you know, anyone. And so it is a necessary part of the preaching of repentance. There are a lot of people who try to say, they try to soften hell in some way. So I've heard even pastors will say, well, you know, it talks about fire, but how can fire affect a soul? And, you know, they try to come up with something. And there's been talk about hell being temporary. You know, the Mormons don't believe in eternal hell. The Muslims, I don't think, well, I'm not sure about the Muslims, if they believe in eternal hell or not. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in eternal hell. So there are a lot of different groups that don't believe in hell. One of the former bishop presses of the ELCA once said, well, if hell is real, I think it's empty. I mean, I wonder if they would say that now. There probably are a few people they'd like to add there. But so hell is real, and it is a very, very awful place. Heaven is beyond the glory, beyond the glory of heaven is beyond compare to any of the suffering of this present life. Now, am I going to say the same about the suffering of hell being greater than, so the pleasures of this life are not to be compared with the sufferings of hell? I think you could probably say something similar to that. So hell is serious. This should get people off their keisters and to talk about the gospel. Yes, we know that salvation is from eternal election, but we shouldn't become apathetic as if, well, if God has chosen that person to salvation, then so be it, so I don't need to do anything. The Great Commission is great for a reason, and this is an important thing to proclaim the gospel.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, a text like this should urge us to proclaim the gospel with vigor, with urgency, so that more would hear and believe the good news, the salvation from what our sins justly deserve. So in the text then, as we've considered sort of the big picture view, we see Lot. He's the main human actor, I suppose, here. He's the central figure. The two angels, they come to Sodom in the evening. Lot's at the gate, and he welcomes them. They initially act like, no, we're going to just stay in the town square, but he welcomes them. Now, I think you mentioned this already, at least briefly. We saw Abraham welcome these two angels previously. It's just the two angels this time, not all three visitors. Talk about the hospitality that Lot shows at the outside of this text.
Yeah, very briefly on the two versus the three, because I've thought about, there's no explanation in Scripture. One of the church fathers, Theodore of Mopsuestia, who I think, wasn't he the one who got like that he argued for the two natures in Christ, but I think he goes too far, doesn't he? But that kind of leads to the historian
stretching my memory.
Sorry, I'm not gonna throw, well, you know, well, we're actually experts on all things church history. We never forget what we were taught, right, in seminary.
I think that sounds right, but I'm not positive.
Well, anyway, he has a really good quote where he pretty much just says what we Lutherans would say, and that the reason why there are two instead of the three is because the Lord deals with punishment from a distance, because he doesn't take pleasure in it. So I thought it was kind of a, you know, God's there. He wants to be there when he tells Abraham about Isaac. Hmm. But he says to his angels, you go take care of this. I actually don't want to be there for this, which I think that's a fair point. But no, but, you know, Abraham, I mean, he falls down to the ground, face in the dust. He bids them to stay. He tells Sarah to make an absurd amount of food for three people. Like when you talk about like how many seahs of flour are being used for the bread, and that they kill a whole, I think it's a, is it a whole, is it a fattened calf or something like that? Whatever it is, that's a huge amount of food. He's having a great feast. He's very hospitable. And Lot's the same way. Like he insists on them staying with him. He's at the gate. So this shows that there's a certain sense of duty that he has. He's at the gate of the city, even as evening is approaching, because it's as if he is expecting foreigners to come, whether they're merchants or whatever it is, and he wants to be the one who's going to give them hospitality to keep them from the wickedness of this city. He knows what will happen to them if they stay in the city square, as they claimed to have been planning to do, but I think they're just testing him. Hebrews 13:2, the apostle says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And I always think about, well, Abraham entertained the angels, but Lot did too. And we kind of forget about that a lot because it's, you know, the whole burning sulfur overshadows it. But this is an important thing about how Christians should behave. Throughout Scripture, it talks about showing hospitality. It was in German, isn't it, like Gastfreundlichkeit? So it's friendship to guests. Hospitality is a fruit of the Christian faith, and that is how we should behave. And a church, like, you know, LCMS churches, I don't know if you've ever heard this, but I've heard this, and I really hate the claim because I don't think it's true. But people say, wow, LCMS churches are, you know, they're not friendly. I think they're very friendly. I think almost every Lutheran church that I've gone to, people are super excited to see me. And they don't know who I am, but they're just happy to see a new person's in the door. And that's how we should be, not just simply, you know, for the perspective of having a new member, but we should just love other people. Here's an opportunity to serve one of God's children. Maybe you're even serving an angel. Now, I mean, we do use discernment sometimes, like, so a pastor of a church, so we get calls and people ask for help and things like that. And we have a way of helping people, you know, we try to set realistic limits because obviously we have limited resources. And I remember one time someone called and wanted gift cards, and we don't give gift cards as a rule. Nobody should give gift cards. It's a terrible idea. Don't give people gift cards. They don't spend them. It's a waste of money. I'm sorry. No, there's certain gift cards. They're fine. But we don't give gift cards because all they're going to do is sell them, and then they're going to buy drugs. So I'll buy people groceries, but I'm not going to. So anyway, so I had this person on the phone say, you know, will you give me gift cards? I said, no, but, you know, I could buy you some groceries. And this person, like, cussed me out, like, used, like, words that would have made it beyond a PG-13 movie, and said that, you know, told me I wasn't a Christian. And I was thinking about that, and I said, you know what? I don't think that an angel would use those words. So... I don't think that I failed in that particular case. Not that I'm perfect, but I don't think in that particular case I failed to show hospitality to an angel. But it is something that we should consider. This is a very realistic thing. It also shows that Abraham, or Lot, as St. Peter says, was a righteous man who tormented his righteous soul. Now, we're going to talk in a little bit about, like, how could Lot be righteous when we just heard him propose something that was one of the most horrid things that any father could ever hear. Yeah. But we'll discuss that.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and the hospitality that Christians are given to show is an important thing, as you well said. This love for the stranger, to be a friend of the stranger. Lot does that here, just as Abraham did in the previous text. And Christians today do that. I've experienced it myself, I know, and so have many others. We're going to keep looking at this text from Genesis 19, more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. Talking to Pastor James Preuss this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, February 18th. We're studying Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 to 14 with Pastor James Preuss. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, prior to the break, we were talking about the hospitality of Lot shown to these two angels. He doesn't know they are angels, it wouldn't seem, but he receives them hospitably. They come to his house as he invites them. He feasts. He gives them a feast, just like Abraham did. But then the men of Sodom come to Lot's house, and their response to these two visitors is the exact opposite. They all surround Lot's house, and their demand is to Lot, bring them out to us that we may know them. And so we've been talking about how this text shows us a picture of the final judgment, the great sin that is here in Sodom. And so we do well to know what that sin is. I know you mentioned this already in your notes. In Ezekiel chapter 16, there is a text that talks about the sin of Sodom, and we should talk about it because it's there. It's important for us to know. I just want to bring up that I have heard some use the text from Ezekiel 16, which mentions inhospitality? Yeah, that's the word, the opposite of hospitality. Inhospitality, that's the real sin of Sodom, not the sin of sodomy. And so I think we do well to address that objection. Some don't want to look at this text as a condemnation of sodomy, of homosexuality, as, you know, that needs to be accepted today, they say. This text isn't really about that. And they use the text from Ezekiel 16 as one of their pieces. So talk about all those things and more, Pastor.
Right. Well, I mean, in hospitality, it is a, as I said before, hospitality is a fruit of faith. It's why in Matthew 25, with the final judgment, Jesus says to the sheep on the right, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. And then he says to the goats on the left, you know, I was hungry and you did not feed me. I was thirsty and you did not give me drink. So there is that part there. But it is possible that the sin of Sodom is more than just one thing, right?
Sure.
So the text from Ezekiel says, as I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom, and she and her daughters had pride, excess food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. So sins aren't ever alone, right? And this is kind of one of those things where, I want to be careful how I talk with it. It's like, why does God permit you to fall into certain sins? I mean, you can't ever blame God with sin. But the whole reason why we don't commit sins is because God keeps us from them. And sometimes being humbled by one sin, you then start to reflect on all of your other sins and say, oh, wow, I wasn't even thinking about those. So being struck because of one sin might make you realize the others. But these sins, they grow and they build. So what is it that, I was going to use this verse, I didn't put that in my outline, but this would be a good one. Is it in James, is it James 1, where he says, let no one say that when he is tempted that God is tempting me, for God does not sin. And then he says,
it's James.
Yeah, is it chapter 1 that he says that?
Yeah, that's right.
Okay, so let's see if
and,
I can
and
remember.
Then he talks about how sin grows
So he says, but each person is, I found it. So each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So sin, like, grows, spreads. St. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 5 that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, there he's talking about the congregation. If you let someone who's committing sexual immorality with his own father's wife, you know, that's going to spread and there's going to be more sexuality. So obviously that happened in Sodom. But there's also, it happens within yourself. When you let sin, when you don't repent of your sins, it grows into other sins. So, yeah, you can say it in hospitality, but to say, oh, because it's in hospitality, that means that he's not talking about sexual lusts. Well, that's just kind of, that's just absurd. And then when you look at Romans chapter one, he talks about, let's see here, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. So they reject God. So then he gives them up to the lust of their heart, to impurity. And then they start worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And then he continues to give them up to the dishonorable passions. He says, for their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. So sin, it grows and it becomes more and more perverse. So yes, there is in hospitality, but even in Ezekiel, he says they were hot. He doesn't mention just one sin. He mentions pride, excess food. So what are all these things? You're focusing in on yourself, right? You're not concerned about the good of others. And then he says they were haughty and they did an abomination before me. Now, abomination sometimes is referring to things that aren't sexual sins. It's sometimes it's a first commandment thing. But it is used in Leviticus 18:22. He says that a man should not lay with a woman as he does with a man as he does with a woman. That is an abomination. The same word that's used here in Ezekiel 16. And then in all the other passages of Scripture, it talks about this. So 2 Peter 2:7, which I just read, it says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Oh, I'm sorry, that was Jude 1:7. Then 2 Peter 2:7 says, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. So we have sexual immorality, unnatural desires, sensual conduct, abomination. I just read from Romans 1, where he talks about men giving up their natural relations to pursue unnatural ones. And then 1 Corinthians 6 says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards will, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So there is this progression of sins, and what this progression of sins means is that they become more and more depraved. So not all sins are the same. They become more depraved, and these are unnatural sins. Now, people will say, oh, well, you can't call them unnatural because it claims that, like, it's seen in nature with animals. Well, yeah, so is cannibalism, and so is rape, so is all these other things. Like, we don't look at the animals to determine our morality. It's unnatural in the sense that this is against God's purpose for it. So this is the destruction of the body, and of both your own body, but of another person's body in the pursuit of pleasure, which is like the epitome of pride and self-indulgence. Because like when you're eating not to give nourishment to your body, but just simply because of your own pleasure and depriving other people of food and actually harming yourself, you're doing what is unnatural. You're abusing your body. When you are not looking to the aid of another person and only seeking what you want, obviously to your own hurt, but to the hurt of another person, you know, that's a selfish desire, this inhospitality. And when you're pursuing sexual lusts only for your own gratification, to the harm of another body, not for procreation, not for the bringing of new life, which God has given, not in the bonds of marriage, but only for your own pleasure. I mean, this is akin to bestiality. It's a depravity. It is unnatural. And it happens when sin grows and infests like yeast in a lump of dough. I know I talk a lot, but I want to read just one. I said there were short quotes before and they weren't. This actually is a short quote from Martin Luther. And he says, Moses proceeds with a description of a terrible sin. I, for my part, do not enjoy dealing with this passage, because so far the ears of the Germans are innocent of and uncontaminated by this monstrous depravity. For even though this disgrace, like other sins, has crept in through an ungodly soldier and a lewd merchant, still the rest of the people are unaware of what is being done in secret. The Carthusian monks deserve to be hated, because they were the first to bring this terrible pollution into Germany from the monasteries of Italy. Of course, they were trained and educated in such praiseworthy manner at Rome. And of course, Luther famously went to Rome and became jaded with the Catholic Church because he saw such depravity. He was a monk, so he knew about things like this that would happen in the monasteries. Another thing people will say is, oh, well, this is just homosexual rape. It's not condemning homosexuality in itself. And again, you know, sin, there can be more than one sin, right? And there can be worse sins. But the point here is that they were particularly depraved. So it's not one or the other, it's both. Obviously, rape is a evil thing. And we'll talk about that too with Lot's suggestion. There's one other sin that we can talk about. Isaiah 3:9 says, for the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. They all came out. Now, I don't think the ESV says every last one. You don't have to translate it that way. You don't have to understand it to be every single male citizen of the town or the city came out. It's just to the extreme. So every corner, there were men who came out. But they were not ashamed. This isn't something that, like, you know, a guy, you know, touched another guy's leg, you know, in a line and gave him a wink or, you know, and was trying to be discreet. Like, this is, they're shouting it out. They're prideful about it. They're having a parade. So it is, and Luther even says, you know, this is like a festival that they're probably having. But I think you're getting what I'm saying. Yeah. This describes very much what we're dealing with right now, that people are shouting out their sin. They're proud of it. They're teaching it to children. Like, you can't have your children watch children's shows anymore because almost all of them are going to teach your child to accept this stuff. They have months dedicated to it. They light up the White House for it. It is very much like Sodom. And if it weren't for the 10 righteous that are found in town after town, I do believe God would destroy these cities.
Yeah, we talked yesterday about the patience of God towards Sodom already at this point. Even the fact that he's sent these two angels down to see, as he said in the middle of chapter 18, indicates the patience of God. That and it's been going ongoing, at least since chapter 14. We saw at least a little bit of the wickedness of the king of Sodom and Sodom in chapter 14 already. So the great patience of God. You explained that very well, Pastor Preuss, about the way people try to get around what's going on here to minimize it. You just can't do that. Sin begets sin. There's more than one sin happening. But one thing that I do think is helpful about like the text from Ezekiel 16, that text from Isaiah that you brought out that bring up inhospitality and the pride concerning their sin, is that it is a reminder that the judgment of God is not only for this one particular depraved sin of sodomy. The judgment of God comes about for all sin as it grows in its wickedness. And it is very possible for your sin to grow in wickedness in a different direction. That's not to minimize the wickedness of this sin at all. It's just a reminder that, as we've been saying, this text isn't there to make us only look at those people and realize how bad they are. It's also a reminder for us to look out for the sin in us and to repent now, lest it grow into this wickedness and even worse.
Yeah, absolutely. It's not a sin I like to talk about, but it's interesting.
I remember,
not that long ago. I'm not a very old man. I'm pretty young. I mean, there's so few children that are born these days, so it doesn't seem like I'm ever getting any older because everyone is still. And all the old people live so long, so they're just like, oh, you're still. But, I remember before Obergefell, I remember when the vast majority of states, or even all states, had same-sex marriage illegal, I think. I don't remember when Massachusetts did it. And I remember getting in an argument. I was in Munich. I was a student or something like that. And I went to this monastery where they served beer. And I met some Americans. I was like, hey, great. So now I get to talk with some Americans. And this was before Obergefell and several years. And so we were talking about it. And we were talking about like same-sex marriage. Same-sex marriage was still illegal in Minnesota at the time. And I was arguing against it. And they were, I wasn't doing a very good job because I was pretty young at the time. But finally, it was two gals and a guy. And they were around my age at the time. We were in college. And I said, well, I finally looked at the guy, because I know the girls, they don't get it. I looked at the guy and I said, but I mean, you know what they do. And he like dropped eye contact and he said, yeah, yes, I admit that is, disturbing or whatever the word it was. And I think we've lost that. I mean, that was maybe 15 years ago, 16 years ago, I guess now it's 2026. No, 17 years ago, I think it was 2009 I had that conversation. Yeah, so I think we've lost that. I think that you could actually say, you know what they do. And people say, yeah, I do. What's wrong with that? A big problem with that is pornography. Vast majority of men, they say, in the United States use that. I think women are using it too. The television shows are that way. And it's desensitizing people. And we'll talk about that more, I guess, when we get to the two wrongs don't make a right.
But, sure. The lack of shame today, the pride in what's going on, there's no shame in it, is very telling and something that our response, pray before the Lord like Abraham did in the previous chapter. So we need to talk about Lot's response then. So Lot has been hospitable to these two men who've come to him. He would not have the men of Sodom act so wickedly, but his suggestion, which is not something that this has always caused me to struggle with what Peter says about Lot being righteous in 2 Peter chapter 2. And yet here in 19:8, he says, well, you can have my daughters instead. This doesn't seem any better than what the men of Sodom were suggesting.
Right. Yeah, and I have two daughters. I cannot imagine saying such words. Here's a quick quote from Luther. Did Lot do right when, for the sake of saving his guests, he offered his daughters and betrothed daughters at that for defilement? For it is a great disgrace for a parent to expose his daughters, and betrothed daughters at that, to prostitution, and not to simply prostitution, but to adultery, yes, even to death. Yet we see that Lot, who does this, is the kind of man who is worthy to show hospitality to angels, something which is a distinct proof of his sanctity and godliness. But just as the loyalty toward his guests deserves praise, so his extreme disloyalty toward his daughters, whose respectability the parent should defend at the risk of his own life, is execrable. So, so obviously this is not a good thing to do there. Then he gets into the discussion is choosing the lesser of two evils, preferable? Now, and you pointed, like, I don't even know if this is the lesser of the two evils. These are his daughters, right? So, in the sense that an unnatural relation is worse than a natural relation, I don't really want to get into details with this because it gets so gross and disturbing. But so let's just kind of keep at that. Is it better to choose a lesser of two evils? And he brings up Augustine. He brings up Ira, who he uses for much of his Genesis commentary. And the idea is, when it comes to, like, the body, then yes. So if your hand has gangrene, you can cut off your hand to save your arm, or cut off your arm to save your body. You can lose money to save more money, right? These are examples of where the lesser of two evils is better. But when it comes to a moral wrong, no. You don't choose one sin or the other. And he cites Romans chapter 3, where he says, you should not do evil. Where he says, should we do evil that good may come of it, as some slanderously accuses of saying. So he wholeheartedly rejects that. He then he also talks about something that's actually very relevant today. I once had a roommate from India. That's a long story. But he went to school in Dubai. And he told me that in Dubai, the government would actually get foreign prostitutes. And the idea was, if they had these prostitutes, like these brothels, this would reduce rape. And because they said, well, this is going to give them an out. Well, now that sounds really disgusting. I mean, I shouldn't be bringing this up on a conservative Christian radio show. But, I mean, people do the same thing with, like, pornography. They'll defend the legalization of pornography. So, well, if we don't do this, then we're going to have more rapes, we're going to have more fornication, we're going to have more teen pregnancies and things like that. That's actually not true. Because what sin does is it begets more sin. So when you do these things, it actually increases sin. It doesn't decrease it. So Luther says, once a man who associates with prostitutes has surrendered his modesty, he will, when the opportunity arises, keep away neither from married women nor from virgins. Therefore, lust is increased rather than cured by this means, and it becomes a warrant to sin for those who otherwise would be continent if this opportunity had not been denied them, or if this opportunity had been denied them. So finally, like, Luther's conclusion is kind of interesting. So obviously, that first thing I read, this would be evil to do. But he actually, at the end, excuses Lot. It's kind of funny. Not funny, haha. But he says, what reason have we for exerting ourselves so diligently to excuse the sins of saints? So he said, if he did this, this is evil. But then he says, they were human. But then he says, I excuse Lot and think that he adopted this plan without sinning. When I read that, I was like, what? But then he goes on. He says, he did not plan to expose his daughters to danger, for he knew that they were not desired by the frenzied men, but he hoped that this would be a way to soften their wrath. Therefore, this speech should be regarded as hyperbole. So pretty much what happens is Luther can't accept that Lot, who is called righteous by Scripture and who showed such hospitality, showing that he has a spirit dwelling in him, would, in all seriousness, offer this. So what he thinks happens is he goes out there. First, he says, men do not do this evil thing. They get mad at him, say, what are you doing being a judge to us? And he says, hey, listen, why don't you take my daughters instead? And, like, his idea is, like, he's trying to butter them up to soften their wrath. But he wasn't ever actually going to do that. I think Luther does that for personal reasons. I don't know if that's actually the honest reading of the text. And that's very rare for me to say it, because I love Luther and I defend him all the time. When people are like, well, we don't have to believe everything Luther says. Like, yeah, well, he's right more than you are. Anyway.
I'm not sure if he's right there either.
But
that's one of the places, I suppose, where the text doesn't say why Lot said what he said. But I will say this, that Luther recognizes, you know, and points out rightly that what he said, if he meant it, is not good at all, is a right thing. And what you said about sin begetting sin, you know, I think of the, it's at Ephesians 4, about giving the devil a foothold. You know, any time we would give him a foothold through what we think is a lesser sin in the moral sense, like you were talking about, it's just dangerous ground. And so, you know, again, what's Lot thinking? I suppose the text doesn't say, but it doesn't sound good. And I've always thought, when it comes to what Peter says about the, you know, righteous Lot, that's just a reminder that our righteousness is only through faith in Christ, and sometimes the actions that we take are not righteous in and of themselves. And thanks be to God that he gives us his righteousness through faith in Christ by his grace alone, and not because we fulfill the law perfectly, because I don't think Lot fulfilled the law. I know he didn't fulfill the law perfectly. I think this is an example of him failing rather spectacularly. Yeah, so it wasn't a good call.
And it's not the last time that he fails spectacularly in this chapter, right?
Right.
So, and other... Right.
You don't have to talk about that part today.
I'm not going to. Other church fathers also say that he was under duress. And I think another thing, just to quickly say, is bad company ruins good morals. So I think he was in duress, and he shouldn't have been living there. And I think it's something also as a warning to our children and such, like... Don't surround yourself in such evil things. There is actually a point where you have to move. Don't go to that college. Find a place with a good church, and don't associate with the ungodly, because it will affect you.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. No, all helpful warnings. We could spend a lot of time looking at the story of Lot, who's been a more minor character in this narrative, but really comes to the forefront here, is, and in a lot of ways serves as a warning in many respects. So at this point, these two angels take charge really quickly of the situation. You know, the Lord had said, you know, go down to Sodom. We're going to see how bad it really is. And it has not taken long at all to see just how bad it is. They strike these men blind, and they tell Lot, look, you and anyone with you, any righteous with you, you need to get out of the city. And Lot starts by warning his sons-in-law, who think he's just joking. That's where our text ends today. We've got about 2 or 3 minutes here, Pastor Preuss, to talk about this rejection of the preaching of the good news that Lot gives, and wrap things up on our section of Genesis 19.
Yeah, I mean, if you're not going to finish the whole story, this is a good part to stop on. This is a lesson about the final judgment. I'm not saying this isn't an historical event that happened. It did happen. In fact, there are even some, I don't know, I've never been there, but they claim that they have found the spots. I think there are a couple of proposed spots. But for us, the main point is that this is teaching about the final judgment. And we see lots of parallels here. Just as Jesus says that he's going to send his angels to gather the righteous from the four corners, but the unrighteous are going to be thrown into fire. He talks about that in Romans chapter or in Matthew chapter 13. So also God sent his angels, and he rescued Lot and his daughters. And those who rejected the preaching that the wrath of God is coming, they perished with a sinful Lot, or with sinful Sodom. So Lot's sons-in-law are, for us, a good example of those who laugh at the preaching of the law. And for that reason, they do not receive the gospel, and they will not be saved. So it should bring some sobriety to us when we think about the final judgment, about the importance of preaching the gospel, preaching the law and the gospel, the wrath of God and his power to save, but also that we do not be discouraged when people do laugh. That's the way it has always been. People are going to laugh at you when you say that you believe that God's going to judge the world. It's a tragedy. This is just as tragic or more than Lot's sons-in-law laughing at him. But that is, you know, that is the course of this wicked world. So we should not be discouraged, but we should rejoice that God is going to save his elect, just as he saved Lot and his daughters.
Pastor James Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 to 14. Pastor Preuss, thanks for being our guest today.
Hey, thank you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of Genesis 19, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read the rest of Genesis chapter 19 to see the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and what Lot does and the rest of his family as they leave. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.